It's great to have all of you here this morning on this Lord's Day as we gather together to worship God. Nearly 30 years ago, there was a movie. I have not actually personally seen it. I only know of the cliche that has come from it, called A Few Good Men. It has Jack Nicklaus, it has Tom Cruise. I don't know why, but when I was looking at these pictures, I think it's somewhere in the eyes, I see Nolan. I don't know why that is. Nolan, I don't know if anybody's ever told you, you look like Jack Nicklaus. But right there, I don't know what it is. I was downloading those pictures, I'm like, man, there's something familiar here about this. Anyway, this movie was made back in 1992, and again, I have not personally seen it, but I've watched the clip where the cliche comes from. And this is the dialogue that takes place, where Jack Nicklaus's character, Colonel Jessup, says, "I'll answer the question, you want answers." And Tom Cruise's character says, "I think I'm entitled to them." He says, "You want answers? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth." And it has become kind of a meme. It's become kind of something people say, especially in the face of truths that people really don't want to hear. Truths that really people don't want to listen to. Or in the cases we're going to talk about this morning, inconvenient truths. Because the concept of you can't handle the truth is sometimes applied in the perspective that when people, they say they want the truth, but when they're told the truth, they don't like it one bit. In fact, it's interesting, kind of what put me into the mind of this was a conversation Savannah and I had. She was asking about some different things that she'd heard about in politics and so forth. And one of the things that we talked about was she was asking basically in the realm of, why is it that some people, when they hear something that is true, they don't like you. They don't like it, and they don't like you for saying it. And the fact of the matter is, it's because when people hear something that they don't like, they usually, instead of dealing with that fact, dealing with that truth, they lash out at the one who told it to them. And for that reason, we shouldn't at all be surprised when people don't like us when we speak the truth regarding what God's Word says. So this morning, I'd like to consider with you four inconvenient truths. Four inconvenient truths that people really don't want to deal with, especially in the religious world. When it comes to people and religion, they think about God, they think about the Bible in these broad and generic terms. But when it comes to facts, when it comes to, "and the Lord said," truth kind of gets in the way of the mental picture that they have constructed for themselves. And the first one deals with today. Today is the Lord's Day, and that's what it means for you and me. But for many other people in the religious community, today is a very holy day, one of two holy days in our calendar, and that is Easter and Christmas. But one of the inconvenient truths that those around us sometimes don't really want to deal with, don't want to address, don't want to face, is that Scripture, when we consider what the New Testament tells us in terms of command, of approved example, or even necessary inference, there is no example of Easter or Christmas being observed or contributed in any way of any religious significance by the saints. In fact, what we find in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 16, when Paul was leaving Troas, he was determined to get back to Jerusalem not for Passover or Easter, but rather for Pentecost. He wanted to get back so that after the holy days of the Jewish time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, he could reach out to these tons of Jews who had come to Jerusalem from the dispersion for that period of time to be able to speak to them and to preach to them about the gospel. He wanted to get back for Pentecost. You would think, at some point, even if it wasn't commanded by God, even if it was just something the saints enjoyed doing, liked to do, something the apostles said, you know, it would be nice to go ahead and do this. Let's have some kind of religious service on Easter. Let's have some kind of religious service on Christmas. But they never did that. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this is one example of dozens throughout the New Testament that show the true significance of a day on the Christian calendar. And that is the Lord's Day. This is an inconvenient truth that the Bible makes no mention. And I specifically, most notably say, no commandment by God for there to be any observation of any special days other than on the Lord's Day we gather together with the saints to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and other commandments that He's given for us to do. There is, in contrast to the Jewish calendar, which had many occasions to have a memorial for things that God had done in the past, like Passover, going back to Egypt when the Lord passed over the firstborn. There were many occasions in the Jewish calendar that they were to observe and to remember. It was never meant to just be a feast or necessarily just a celebration. It was always meant to have a religious, spiritual mind and remembering what God had done for Israel, for the Jews. That's why we have the Lord's Day. So that the Christian will always remember the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus gave on the cross. So then why do people do it? If the Bible doesn't say anything about Easter or Christmas, why do people make such a big deal? Why is there such a religious presence with regard to Easter and Christmas? Because it gives comfort to man. Man desperately wants to be close to God. And so rather than accept what God does tell us, what He does show us in His Word, the commands, the examples that He gives us, man instead ignores the silence, and more specifically, the authoritative nature of the silence of God. I don't know why it is, but it seems as though in the religious community, God's silence is considered a blank check. If God didn't say anything specifically about it, then you can really pretty much do what you want. And it's not that big a deal because God doesn't care. It's a blank check. Instrumental music? Fine, no problem, because God didn't say not to. God never said not to observe Easter and Christmas. God never said not to have any other days than just the Lord's Day to observe. And as a result, they assume silence is some form of authority in order to do what they want. This is an inconvenient truth, especially at these two times of the year, Easter and Christmas. It helps you and me in the sense that at least people's thoughts perhaps are those who are religious may turn to be more spiritual during these periods of time, may give us opportunities more so than we might have during the rest of the year to be able to talk to certain people about certain aspects of God's Word. But that is the extent. In the end, this is an inconvenient truth people really don't want to deal with. For the reason that they want to feel close to God. That's what they want. And these occasions, as well as many others, allow them to do that. The second inconvenient truth is that God has commandments regarding our conduct. And perhaps the most important, one of the biggest, certainly, stumbling blocks that people have, that they face in their lives, especially whether they're not Christians and they're being taught the gospel, or even after they become Christians and something happens in their life, they find themselves in a situation where they have to make a radical adjustment in their life. Usually, most often, this comes in the form of the relationships that they have. There are other areas of life that often, for many people who are coming to Christ, demand major change in ingrained elements of their lifestyles. But this is one that seems to keep popping up over and over and over again. It is an inconvenient truth that God has given us commandments regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Those are three separate entities. I only put MDR on there because it makes it easier to clean up the PowerPoint. But these are three separate concepts that the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, deals with. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 3 through 9, the Jews have come to Jesus and they ask Jesus a question. They said, "Is it lawful to divorce our spouse for any reason?" The reason why, and the Jews certainly were trying to test Jesus, but there was also a certain element of, I wonder what he's going to say. Because during this time, there were about four or five different well-known rabbis going around saying something different about the commandment of Moses under the old law and giving her a writing a certificate of divorce. And so they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for any reason?" Jesus goes through, he quotes some Old Testament, and we find in verse 9, he says, compared to Moses, here's what Moses said, and he did it as a concession because of the hardness of your hearts, by the way. Verse 9, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." It is an inconvenient truth that the New Testament gives us guidelines not just of our conduct, but of our relationships as well. Relationships that if we remain in, depending on what our situation is, if we are in a sinful relationship, being baptized removes our sin. But that doesn't remove the necessity of the consequence. If we are in a sinful relationship, that must be changed. There was one particular, and there are many others since, preachers in the past, even in the Church of Christ, who taught that when people are baptized, it doesn't matter if you've been married and divorced 50 times, but once you're baptized, not only is the sin that you committed washed away, but all of your history, relationship history, is taken away too. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It is a necessity for us to recognize what causes sin. Sin is when we transgress the law of God. Notice Jesus doesn't point out here in verse chapter 19 of verse 9, "I say to you, any Christian who marries another Christian..." Or he doesn't specify those who aren't already Christians. It's whoever divorces his wife. It doesn't matter who it is. Whether they've been baptized for remission of their sins, of course Jesus hasn't been sacrificed yet. But it doesn't matter. They're in a state of sin and it must be removed. Not only the sin needs to be removed, but that person must remove themselves from that situation. That is a very difficult thing to hear. I have been on the other side of that table. When you have to tell somebody something they don't want to hear. And it's unfortunate because we go to Matthew 19. We go to Romans chapter 7 about the binding of law for as long as one lives. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when clear language, not I, but the Lord says, the husband is not to divorce his wife. The wife is not to divorce her husband. Clear language. That's the commandment. What happens when I break a commandment? I sin. God explicitly defines two different parts of the equation. He defines the relationship of marriage, and he defines the binding of his law. But that is very inconvenient. Because so often people, they like the idea of salvation. They feel compelled. They feel sufficiently guilty, pricked in their hearts, that they need to accept Jesus Christ. They need to be in a saved state. But when it comes time, we'll put the rubber on the pavement, so to speak, to actually make changes, so many people either turn away from hearing the gospel, and even at times Christians who for some unfortunate circumstance or another find themselves in this situation, they fall away from God. Why? Because the truth is inconvenient. It doesn't fit their lifestyle. It doesn't fit their state of happiness. The excuse that I have heard from many different people is God doesn't want me to be unhappy. He wants me to be happy. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, and other crucial parts of our conduct, of our state in this life that has to change, perhaps, when we become Christians, if we're in a sinful situation, these types of changes are difficult for people to understand, not because they can't understand it, not because they can't read it in clear language in the Bible, but because it doesn't process into their worldview, into the view of the religion that they want, into the God that they want. And that is very inconvenient. But it's still the truth. The third inconvenient truth comes from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the passage Joe read just a moment ago. Throughout the old law, God over and over and over again warns the children of Israel about adding or subtracting from his law. In other areas, he refers to it as turn neither to the left hand nor to the right. Do not add or subtract. It's the same concept in that this is the standard I have given you. You follow straight down this path and do not change. That concept is re-emphasized and reiterated in the New Testament as well. Over and over, we find the consistent teaching of the apostles. We find the consistent condemnation of activities and of conduct that is sinful. There is never any adding or subtracting based on what people want to do. But what's telling is that Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Levi, or sons of Aaron, Aaron had four sons, and these were two of them, they had the authority to offer the sacrifices, to offer the incense before God. But they changed it somehow. And you'll note, it wasn't that they broke a specified commandment. They did something about which God was silent. This goes back to the authoritative nature, the restrictive authoritative nature of God's silence and the authority of God's silence. The fact that they did that which God had not commanded them. They didn't just break the commandment of God. They did something about which God said nothing. They added something. God destroyed them for it. And in response, or kind of a to head off Aaron at the pass of any type of it, of course these are his two sons, you would imagine he would be upset. God told Moses to tell Aaron in verse 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." Those who are going to serve, those who are going to worship, those who are going to offer incense, those who are going to offer sacrifice, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. By adding something, that which God had not commanded them, they did not regard God as holy. They did not glorify Him among the people. And this speaks in several different layers of our lives, very broad layers. This applies to how we worship. Our worship to God follows the commandments that He has set forth in the New Testament through His apostles, through the writers of the New Testament epistles and the Gospels. We find what God wants. We also find what He doesn't want in the absence, in the silence. When God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing and make melody in your hearts to me while you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what I want you to do. God did not say anything about instrumental music, did He? But what did Nadab and Abihu do? God never said not to do this, which seemed to be what the thought process they had. And God says, by adding to what I've told you to do, doing that which I did not command you, and assuming, oh, God will be okay with it because it's beautiful music coming out of that guitar. That is a dangerous assumption, because God has already proven that He does not accept it. He did that. He showed this with Nadab and Abihu. This affects and applies to how we worship, maintaining what God tells us to do, not adding anything to it, but don't take away from it either. It applies to how the local church that belongs to Christ, how it functions, how it is organized, how it works. Many things that churches are involved in, because society, often, this is what is assumed churches should be doing. These are good works. And we've talked about good works before. Good works are what God says are good, not because I say they're good. God has told us and shown us how the church is to function, how it is to be organized, what it's supposed to be involved in. Guess what God didn't say anything about? God never said anything about funding people's bills because they just don't quite have enough money to take care of their rent in the community. God didn't say anything about that. God didn't say anything about establishing a soup kitchen to feed the poor in the community. He didn't say anything about that. People look at this and say, well, God didn't say we shouldn't. God didn't say we can't. God did not command us regarding this. Yeah, Nadab and Abihu said the same thing. Nadab and Abihu weren't accepted. And neither will those who assume that God's okay with this. This applies to our individual conduct as well. To add or subtract from what God tells us in terms of our conduct among our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, our family. The type of language that we use. The ways in which we conduct ourselves with people. People notice if we're being manipulative, if we have some kind of ulterior motive, if we're doing things that seem a little shady, our dealings seem greedy. People pick up on that. But guess what? God's word speaks to all of those elements, that we're not to think that way, that we're not to behave the way the world behaves. And it's not okay for me to just assume, well, God didn't say not to do this specific thing. This is the very thing Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 2. You condemn the Gentiles for these blatant sins that they commit, but you are guilty of the very same things. Maybe not to the same degree, because they've redefined where the line is drawn. That's Paul's point. You're guilty of the very same things, but you define it differently. The Gentiles are sinful people, and everything they do is sinful. But Jews, oh, you Jews, because of the way you define it, oh, we're okay and we're holy. Paul says, no, you're not. You're doing the same thing. cannot add or take away in any way from what God has told us. So why do it? Why do constantly? I mean, Easter and Christmas, great example. People constantly do this. Why? Because man wants to create God in his image. He wants religion his way. Ultimately, man wants a religion that's about man and not about God. Because if all of the focus and all the attention were on what God wants, guess where they'd go? They'd go to the Bible and only the Bible. But that's not what they do. The fourth and final inconvenient truth that we want to cover this morning is that the means of salvation and the means of maintaining salvation based on what God says is an inconvenient and troublesome way to do things. When Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned." When you talk to somebody about that, it's almost like they're pre-programmed to immediately respond, "Yeah, if you believe not, you'll be condemned." Jesus never said, "If you don't believe and aren't baptized." Anybody ever heard that before? I've heard it several times. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what people say, because it's inconvenient to read the first part. Jesus doesn't say, "He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not," God, Jesus didn't have to say anything about baptism, because if I don't believe, I'm not going to be baptized. What would be the point? It would be redundant. Jesus didn't have to say that. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. But if you do believe, what must then I do to be saved? The other element's baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, baptism doth now save us. I've heard many efforts to try to redefine that, to make it very figurative or represent something else. What does it save us from? Oh, well, Peter's talking about Noah, and he's talking about the flood, and it's not really talking about salvation at all. That is not the truth. The inconvenient truth is Peter's drawing an analogy from the flood, the water that designated righteous from wicked. It continues to do that today. The righteous are baptized. That's what saves them. The wicked are not. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, in a passage that is not about branches, it's about people, Paul says, "Therefore consider the goodness and the severity." Here's an inconvenient truth for you, built into our what we're studying, what we're looking at right now. People want to focus on the goodness of God. Consider the goodness of God. God is good. And God is love, and God is grace, and God is mercy. God is all of those things. But what people really don't want to face is that he's also the other side of the coin too. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. All right. We're in a saved state. God's shown his goodness toward us. But notice how Paul modifies this. In verse 22, he says, "If you continue in his goodness." Well, what happens if I don't continue in his goodness, Paul? Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Notice the emphasis of action. That it's not on God, but on the Gentiles to whom Paul's writing. If you continue in his goodness, that's not God who makes me continue in his goodness. I continue in his goodness by my conduct, by how I live, by how I worship. Otherwise, I'll be cut off. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, a whole region of churches to whom Paul's writing He says, you have become estranged from Christ. He goes on to say, you have fallen from grace. That is a phrase that people in our religious community openly say. You can't fall from grace. Paul's either lying or he's mistaken. Because Paul clearly says, you fell from grace. You have fallen from grace. Oh, wait, here's a third option. Maybe Paul's right, and we're the ones who are wrong. In verse 7, you ran well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Obedience is an action word. There's energy behind that. Obeying, not just believing and accepting Jesus in my heart, but obeying. God has made it clear. His decision, His plan for man's salvation. And man can't just come along and say, you know what, I think we could have a more efficient way of doing this. A better way. A way that'll get more people in the pews. I think there's a more convenient way we can do this. God, we're going to improve on your plan. So why do it? Why? Everywhere. Today. Our churches all over the place. Emphasizing to people the need for belief only. Just accept Jesus in your heart. Say the sinner's prayer. Do a little prayer in your head. Say, God, please save me. And that's it. You're good. And you don't have to worry about anything after that. You can live however you want to. You can do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter because you can't be lost now. Why do it? Why change the salvation plan that God has established? Because man doesn't want to change. That's really what it's about. See, we like the idea of salvation. We like the idea of being close to God. And I want to think myself justified, but I really want to live my life the way I want to. And the thing about baptism is that carries with it not only its functionality of washing me free from my sin, but also the recognition that I have put to death the life that I once lived. Now I'm a new creature, and now I have to live accordingly. That requires change. In fact, there's an entire step before baptism which is wholly devoted to that idea. It's called repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, sorry, God. It's saying, I know that I have done wrong, and I am going to address in my life to turn away from these areas that I have sinned and fallen short of what you want me to do. That's what repentance is. To be converted, to be turned away from sin to God. These are the four inconvenient truths that we've discussed this morning. Easter and Christmas, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and other elements of life that require radical changes that sometimes people are not willing to face. Additions or subtractions to what He tells us and the means of salvation. But will you notice for a moment that there is a common thread among all four of these? This is what we're going to term the ultimate inconvenient truth. And in our society right now, this is especially applicable not only in the religious world, but in many other realms of our society as well. Let me be explicitly clear as to what this ultimate inconvenient truth is. Your feelings will not, cannot change God's word. See, all four of these and what they represent, it's all attached to man's feelings. Man wants to feel close to God. Man wants to feel like he's justified, and having two major holy days in the Christian calendar helps him to feel holy. Man wants to feel happy. Remember what I've said before. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is an attitude. Happiness comes and goes. There's no rhyme or reason sometimes to it. In the Bible, does God anywhere say that God wants me to be happy, therefore ignore His commandment? No. Not ever. And yet, because I feel I love this person. I can't walk away from him. He who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is my priority? There are choices sometimes we have to make that are not easy, and if they were, that's kind of the point, isn't it? That oftentimes the right decisions, the right choices are the hardest ones to make. People put in this position of having to make a choice between their personal relationships, their personal happiness, their love for a person. I have personally seen it happen where two people have made the decision that they wanted to serve God. They said, we have two choices here. We can go to heaven separate, or we can go to hell together. That's as simple as it gets. That's boiled down. That's the choice. And they made that choice to go to heaven separately. But I have also been on the other side of the table, where a couple has said, we refuse to listen. We don't believe that God would want us to sacrifice our happiness. God wants us to be happy. They read the scripture. They read it out loud. Yeah, but God wants us to be happy. Feelings. Human beings are feeling creatures. We are. That's how God has created us. We feel. Feelings are a great, wonderful thing. But you know what? Sometimes our feelings can betray us. And if we allow our feelings, that everything in our life has to be filtered through our feelings first, then there is no more truth. Truth ceases to exist. There is no objective, fundamental, factual truth. It's simply how you choose to see things because you feel a certain way. Well, I feel that we could add this and God won't be upset. Why would he be so upset with us? God would really send us to hell over this. I don't feel that he would do that. God's a loving God. Yeah. He is a loving God. He sent his son. He didn't have to prove it anymore. He loves you. He loves me. But there's a day coming of judgment. And that's when you'll see the severity side. And in the end, the means of salvation, man changing it up, doing things differently, that has everything to do with feeling. He doesn't want to change because he likes how he feels doing what he does. And the inconvenient truth of the matter is, your feelings aren't going to change anything when it comes to God's word. And even more, your feelings are not going to change the sentence on judgment day. Does that mean God doesn't care about our feelings? Oh, no, God cares. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Well, a lot of times our cares and our anxieties, they're bunched up in our feelings. That's why we pray to God and talk to him about it. But does God care so much about our feelings that he will excuse us from being judged by his word? No. But that is the society in which we live. And ironically, that sense, that thread, oh, that mindset, that attitude has always been in man. For as long as man has been around. I heard this on TV the other night, and they were talking about something completely different. But I found it very interesting because I was already planning this lesson. And I wrote it down so that I could quote it. And they said, we have so many people in our society today that are focused on feelings-based truth rather than objective truth that is grounded in fact and reality. Feelings-based truth. Which really means whatever I want things to be, that's what they can be. And if you tell me I'm wrong, how dare you? In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Final passage for you this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus is putting forward the scenario of people at judgment day who are calling out on the name of the Lord. Lord, Lord. Well, that could just be people who are having a very sudden change of heart here at judgment day. They never accepted Lord. They never accepted Jesus as Savior. They never were baptized ever since washed. Lord, Lord. No. Notice how Jesus modifies this, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. These aren't just random people who never ever cared about God to start with. These are religious people. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Look at all the stuff we've done for you, Jesus. We believed in you. And we served you. Look at what we did. Jesus responds to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That term lawlessness literally means you have practiced, you have conducted yourself, you have lived without law, without my law in your life. Another way to say that, you who do not acknowledge the authority that is in that law. You ignored it. You practice lawlessness because you didn't care. You decided we have things, we have good works that we can do. Can you handle the truth this morning? Can I handle the truth this morning? This is a question we have to ask ourselves, because lest we fall into the trap of letting everything get filtered through our emotions first. There's a reason why we use coffee filters. Most of us, some of you may, but I don't like coffee grounds in my coffee. It's nasty. And it doesn't taste very good. So you use a coffee filter so that you can keep the grounds where they are, let the water go through it and grab the flavor, the good stuff, leave the grounds. When we let our feelings become the filter for what we deem as truth, what ends up happening is the stuff we don't like, the stuff that's nasty to us, the stuff that offends us, it gets left in the filter. And what gets out is the watered-down version of it. That's taking place all around our country today, all around the world. Today, what we really need to do is let the truth speak. There are times where our feelings, it's going to affect us. It's going to cause us to be sad. It's going to cause us to be frustrated. Okay. But guess what? Emotion doesn't dictate Scripture. Scripture dictates emotion. Let God speak this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized as Jesus commanded for the remission of your sins so that you can be added to the body of Christ. And then from that point on to live in newness of life, knowing that should you decide to no longer serve Him, to have elements of your life go back to sin, that you will fall from grace. As Christians, those of us who are Christians, we have to be mindful not only of the type of attitude and thought processes that we face from our friends and neighbors and so forth, but we have to beware of falling into this trap. We have to make sure our children understand, as they're around their friends, and so many of them are exhibiting, manifesting in their lives, a feelings-centric mindset. Our kids need to know. Our grandkids need to know. Our nephews, our nieces need to know that come judgment day, your feelings don't count. And when it comes to God's word, your feelings don't count. And it's important that not only do we acknowledge that, that we teach our children that, but that we manifest that attitude in our lives as well. People aren't going to like it because it's the truth that's inconvenient and they just can't handle it. The lesson is yours. The invitation is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.